So let's pick up this morning looking at wish number 3. Again, there on page 8. Just to recap the first two, you might remember wish 1 talked about appointing the agent or that healthcare surrogate, who you might appoint, what sorts of things to talk about with that particular person, and then there's places for contact information to put that and so forth. Wish number 2 talked about type of treatment, dealing with that quality of life, particular section. So we'll pick up with number 3. Did you get one of these, Elizabeth? Do you have yours, Bill? Did I give you one?
Yes, you did. I think I gave it back to you.
Oh, okay. Then you may have another. Or have yours back, I should say.
Thank you.
So wish number 3, you'll see there, talks about comfort. My wish for how comfortable I want to be. And you can note there that the document says to cross out those things that you don't agree with. That doesn't mean that you have to cross out one bullet point statement, but even a portion of it if there are things that you don't agree with. So let's look at some of the things that are listed here. I do not want to be in pain. I want my doctor to give me enough medicine to relieve my pain, even if that means I will be drowsy or sleep more than I would otherwise. If I show signs of depression, nausea, shortness of breath, or hallucinations, I want my caregivers to do whatever they can to help me. I wish to have a cool, moist cloth put on my head if I have a fever. I want my lips and mouth kept moist to stop dryness. I wish to have warm baths. Often, I wish to be kept fresh and clean at all times. I wish to be massaged with warm oils as often as I can be. I wish to have my favorite music played when possible until my time of death. I wish to have personal care like shaving, nail clipping, hair brushing, and teeth brushing as long as they do not cause me pain or discomfort. I wish to have religious readings and well-loved poems read aloud when I am near death. And I wish to know about options for hospice care to provide medical, emotional, and spiritual care for me and for my loved ones. So you can see that in this section, a lot of these different points has to do already with palliative care. It might be for those who are already in hospice and expressing particular wishes on things that they would like. The goal, of course, here is to maintain dignity of the person and value for his or her life. And I think even just going through this list with the person who is appointed as your healthcare surrogate can help you to kind of grow an awareness as to those particular things that you may not think about. When you read them, you're like, oh yeah, of course, that makes sense. But maybe things that you wouldn't think about on your own. Any thoughts or comments on that particular wish 3 before we go on? I'm sorry, Jake?
It's very important to me that I don't get any shaves regularly.
Yeah. We'd like to just shave you now, but if... Sherry, any thoughts that you have on that point?
It's a generous list.
Yeah.
I mean, you assign most of this under hospice care.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can see, although that last point does mention specifically getting information upon hospice care, I think the presumption is that most of those things are happening within that setting. Well, let's go on to wish 4, still there on page 8. My wish for how I want people to treat me, again, crossing things out that you may not agree with. I wish to have people with me when possible. I want someone to be with me when it seems that death may come at any time. I wish to have my hand held and to be talked to when possible, even if I don't seem to respond to the voice or touch of others. I wish to have others by my side praying for me when possible. I wish to have the members of my faith community told that I am sick and asked to pray for me and visit me. I wish to be cared for with kindness and cheerfulness and not sadness. I wish to have pictures of my loved ones in my room near my bed. If I'm not able to control my bowel or bladder functions, I wish for my clothes and bed linens to be kept clean and for them to be changed as soon as they can if they have been soiled. I want to die in my home if that can be done. And so here you can see that even, again, reading through these bullet points is helpful to give you things to talk about on those particular matters with your loved one, with your healthcare surrogate, so that he or she is aware of what those particular wishes might be. It would be good to spend time talking through each of those bullet points and sort of fleshing out what that might look like as you think about those particular scenarios that we might face. Any thoughts on that or comments before we go on? Well, let's look at the next page, page 9, the final wish 5, what I want my loved ones to know. And here, as we go through this, you'll see where you might indicate things related to your memorial service after these bullet points. But again, you would cross things out here that you may not agree with. I wish to have my family and friends know that I love them. I wish to be forgiven for the times I have hurt my family, friends, and others. I wish to have my family, friends, and others know that I forgive them for when they may have hurt me in my life. I wish for my family and friends to know that I do not fear death itself. I think it's not the end, but a new beginning for me. I wish for all my family members to make peace with each other before my death if they can. I wish for my family and friends to think about what I was like before I became seriously ill. I want them to remember me in this way after my death. I wish for my family and friends and caregivers to respect my wishes, even if they don't agree with them. I wish for my family and friends to look at my dying as a time of personal growth for everyone, including me. This will help me live a meaningful life in my final days. I wish for my family and friends to get counseling if they have trouble with my death. I want memories of my life to give them joy and not sorrow. After my death, I would like my body to be and then buried or cremated. You'll answer that one after David's class in a couple weeks. My body or remains should be put in the following location, and the following person knows my funeral wishes. And you can see in there, of course, in these bullet points, I mean, this is something that's created by attorneys who don't necessarily profess faith in the Lord Jesus. And so there may be ways in which you would like those things to be phrased a little bit differently based upon your Reformed convictions. Certainly there's place to do that, or at least to use these things, again, as touching points to talk about those things more specifically with others. And I think as you think about that whole notion of forgiveness, extending and seeking forgiveness, those are things that you don't put off until you die and then this document is read to another, but those are things that you are called to pursue before you become, of course, either incapacitated or before you go to be with the Lord. So for us, it's, I think, a charge and a reminder to keep short accounts, live at peace with others, seek to resolve conflict with regularity, not until till the end. And then notice that there's some places here to write in, again, about sort of this, about what your memorial service might be. If anyone asks how I want to be remembered, please say the following about me. If there is to be a memorial service, I wish for this service to include the following, where you might put particular scripture texts or hymns that you would like in your memorial service. And then you might use a space as well for organ donations, or if there's a particular charity that you would like gifts to be made in your honor to that charity and so forth. And then as it says, there's a separate piece of paper that you could attach if you don't have enough space there. Any thoughts or comments there on that final wish, wish 5? And we're just going through these wishes, aren't we? Well, let's look at the last page, or towards the end there, page 10, signing the 5 wishes form. We talked about who should be a witness. Remember, it is not someone who is appointed as your healthcare surrogate. It's not to be someone who oversees your healthcare if you're in an assisted living facility, not to be a nurse or therapist or someone like that. And in the state of Florida, it does not have to be notarized, but does have to be witnessed by 2 individuals. And then we talked as well about amending that statement, that if this is something down the road that you choose to amend, you attach a document either to it, or you can just replace it, destroying this one and replacing it with another. Of course, keeping a record of this in some place accessible. And I like there at the very end, I think it's page 11, where it says what to do after you complete the five wishes, where to keep it in a place, not in a safe deposit box, but in a place where others can find it. But there at the bottom, there's a place where you can cut out this little piece of paper and put it in your wallet, and where you can indicate where the document is kept, who your physician is, and then who to contact in case of emergency. So any thoughts? Yeah, Sherry?
The most important person who should have this is whoever you designated as your health care surgeon.
Mm-hmm.
You can make as many copies of it as you want, but I would give the two people that you listed, most important ones, and they are to keep it somewhere that they know where it is.
Yeah. Yeah, and to make sure that if it is amended, obviously you're giving those amended copies to those healthcare surrogates. Anything else? Any other thoughts? John, did you get one of these? Yes. Okay. Well, let's move on a little bit this morning, and we'll kind of switch over to the other one-page handout that was in the back for you. If y'all want to pull that out, we'll go through a few things here as we move along, and we'll discuss this morning a little bit about money and end-of-life decisions. Now, here we're not going to be talking about how to leave a will and leaving your assets behind. That's really kind of beyond the scope of this particular class. That would be something for your accountant or financial advisor or attorney or someone to help you with. But rather, we're going to be talking about how our understanding of money should inform decisions that we make toward the end of life. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about money, about how we should think about wealth and poverty, how we should think about paying our debts and our obligations, keeping our word, and so forth. Let's look at a couple of texts. You'll see they're printed for you first from Matthew chapter 6, if y'all want to turn there. This is, of course, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus warns about the dangers of serving money. If someone would like to read that section for us in verses 19 through 24, that would be great.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
You can keep going through 24.
I was at your worst stuff. I was just looking at the paper. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
So again, of course, the warning there that Jesus offers of the danger of money and how it can captivate the heart, lead to an idolatrous longing, and looking to our finances and so forth as, you know, something that we trust in beyond looking to the provision and trust of the Lord. And then let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. If someone would read that for us when they get there.
Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
And so notice here, Paul speaks of the entrapment of money again, just as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 6, and how it can be such a thing that pulls us even away from our faith and trust and rest in the Lord. It is the root of all kinds of evils. And then Hebrews 13:5 is printed there for you, which reads, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." And so again, money entices us to put our security and our trust in our own resources. And this is why it is so tempting to lead us away from the Lord. And in a materialistic culture, the love of money can be extremely destructive for us, and yet it's acceptable in the world around us. And we can certainly place way too much emphasis upon money. Some can look to money, of course, for our security, but we can also use a lack of money as an excuse for some of our decision-making on end-of-life issues. Families can be divided over money and inheritance. You know, you hear every once in a while these horrific stories about a son who might bring his aged father in to live with him and just takes his dad's Social Security check and uses it for his own benefit and doesn't care for his father. You hear about families whose children are divided because the inheritance is not shared equally, at least from their perception, or they bicker about various, you know, heirlooms and those types of things. And so we want to have wisdom, of course, as we think about those things ourselves, but be mindful of that entitlement mindset that we might have as well. And then on the other hand, medical care expenses can be astronomical and can create a great burden for families. You can have a biblically appropriate view of money, and you could have provided for various scenarios that you might face, but that still doesn't mean that there won't be situations that would cause great financial hardship and stress. And while we can be grateful for the advances that are around us in terms of medical technology, those things, of course, do not come without expense. And the way in which we even think about healthcare in the West is much different in the last couple of generations than previously, and even in many other countries. We view healthcare as a right, not a privilege, and something that everybody ought to have access to. And even the most costly intrusive and pervasive treatments ought to be available towards everyone. That's sort of the mindset that we oftentimes develop. And then we oftentimes presume that, well, someone will take care of those expenses, right? But who is that someone? And is that a biblical way for us to think about responsibility? Now, this can be a difficult thing to think about because we don't want to sort of reason that someone's life is quantifiable in terms of some sort of financial calculation. That would be crass and that would be unloving. And in the midst of being overwhelmed with the prospect of losing a loved one, a parent or a spouse, it can seem cruel to take into consideration finances. But we don't want to ignore the reality of costs. We want to be biblically informed on those matters. Now let's look at some principles that Davis has put forth in his book that he returns to again in this particular section as we get toward the end of his book. It's there on your handout. This is a principle that we've come back to a number of times. Permission to decline treatment. You'll recall that God's word permits us to decline life-sustaining medical treatment that is ineffective, or that we, as servants of Christ, judge to be excessively burdensome. Now, we won't take time to review all of this, but you might recall that there are different ways to think of something being burdensome. Of course, there is the physical burden of the pain and the deterioration of body that we might experience. There are social burdens as one becomes unable to spend time with loved ones because they're incapacitated or they don't have the mental faculties any longer to enjoy that social outlet and company of friends and family. There are spiritual burdens, of course, as we are cut off from the means of grace. There are emotional burdens of experiencing the weight of deterioration and isolation and the prospect of the body continuing to waste away. And then as we'll talk more this morning, there are financial burdens which can also place tremendous pressure and stress upon a family. Now, here will be an important thing for us to keep in mind this morning when we think about burdens. No one particular burden may be enough to decline life-sustaining measures. In other words, just because we have one of those particular burdens, physical, social, spiritual, emotional, financial, may not be significant enough of a reason to decline treatment. And so when we're talking about financial burdens, it would be hard-pressed to make a case that if that is the only burden that I'm facing, that I am then that it's then appropriate for me to decline treatment. Does that make sense? And so when we talk about finances, that's a contributing factor, and the burden of finances may lead one to decline certain treatments as it's an additional burden beyond some of those other things that we face. Now, another principle that we've talked about that's there on your handout reads against planning on a miracle. That God's word calls us to pray when we are sick or in distress, asking God to work a wonder according to His will, but we are called to submit to God's will, making plans that do not depend on God's working a miracle. Remember, it's always appropriate to pray. It's always appropriate to pray for alleviation of pain, and that may mean that health is restored. It may mean that it's through the provision of medicine and so forth. It may mean that God intervenes in His kindness and removes some of that pain and discomfort. Or it could mean that we are praying for the hastening of death as we trust in the Lord. But we do not pray as though we're sort of presumptively waiting for God to hear the right prayer for us before He then intervenes and somehow miraculously works to bring restoration. And so when we make plans, we plan according to how we understand God's providence to normally work. And this is where we again look to those who are in healthcare, who have seen such circumstances before, who have done statistical research, and we look to those things and we use the general wisdom that the Lord has given to us and the insight that He has given to healthcare professionals to help us to make those decisions. And so both of these principles are important for us to keep in mind as we move along this morning. And so let's talk next, you'll see on your handout, limiting treatment because of lack of resources. Now here's another principle that Davis raises in the book that we ought to consider. Prohibition against unpayable debts. God's word forbids accepting medical services for which we cannot reasonably expect to pay out of resources that we possess, that we can expect to earn, or that we have been explicitly promised by reliable people. Now we're going to spend some time sort of fleshing out what Davis is saying here, but notice how he sort of qualifies and provides, offers these different provisions for how we may pay for those medical expenses. That it could be that we have resources that we possess now, and what might some of those resources be?
Could be your home. In some cases, maybe you have a lot of equity in your home.
Okay, it could be a home that you take out a second mortgage on. It could be more liquid assets, obviously your savings and so forth, right? What else? Yeah, that's the next portion is the reliable people section. But other things that we might possess.
Stock or something like that?
Yeah, other stock, other assets, financial assets. But even we're talking here about health insurance as well, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that we're talking about, you know, a lot of us have policies in which there's like a lifetime deductible, I think, usually like $2 million or something like that. Now, in talking with those that are in healthcare, they say, well, it's pretty rare that someone's actually going to meet that deductible in their lifetime. It's possible, and so it's possible that that would run out, but it's pretty rare. And so that's another sort of resource that we possess prior to receiving that treatment. And notice he says that we expect to earn. What is he addressing there?
Life insurance.
Well, not so much life insurance, but what we might expect to earn in this life before we were dying. Maybe Social Security. Maybe he's presuming here as well that perhaps a return to work, right? A return to labor. So it really just depends on where you are in life. You know, Mike might have an injury and he has short-term disability that helps to alleviate some of those expenses. And he makes a commitment to those financial obligations that maybe his health insurance doesn't cover, but he knows he's going to be able to go back to work. Maybe he's got to work 5 extra years than he was planning. That's not the most desirable thing to think about. But that's the future earnings that might help to offset some of that debt that you accrue through some sort of medical procedure. And then notice the third resource that he talks about, those things that have been explicitly promised by reliable people. What might be some things that come to mind there? Yeah, maybe perhaps an inheritance. Perhaps what we were saying earlier, Bill, right? There might be family members who offer to help to alleviate some of those expenses. Any other thoughts on what might fit in that category? Okay, church members and close friends, perhaps the deacons within the church who may have some funds that they would be willing to designate to help offset those costs. You might think here as well of other benevolence organizations that are at large within the community in which we live. And those, there might be resources there to help you. You might think of experimental or trial treatments that offset the cost because it's still a trial type thing, and so there's no cost for you involved. That would be another reliable source. It could be going to, and Davis talks about this, I think, in one of the case studies we'll look at. It could be going to the physician or to that healthcare network and asking if they would negotiate, or perhaps you've done research and you found that, you know, for this particular treatment and this particular doctor, I've known that he has waived his fees or something along those lines. And so you might try to arrange for that and speak to that physician ahead of time. Those are all different things in which there might be explicit promise from reliable people ahead of time. Now, we can easily see where this principle of not taking on unpayable debts would apply to luxury items, right? We have no business going down and purchasing an Italian sports car. Even if you could afford the down payment, it's probably going to be repossessed in a matter of weeks or days. And you'll probably bankrupt your family. Look at the couple principles here from the wisdom literature, Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. General biblical wisdom is that you think of the cost before you commit yourself to making that obligation. Ecclesiastes 5 reads, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Now, which vows do we vow to God? Ultimately, all of our vows, right? All of our commitments, everything that we say and everything that we obligate ourselves to is before the presence of God, because we live before his face and we are always his children. And so everything that we say and commit to is before the Lord. And there's instruction there in Ecclesiastes on how to deal with such debt, not to delay in paying for it, but to meet those obligations. Otherwise, it is better not to take that vow. And so there, of course, the principle is that we're giving thought to such commitments ahead of time, before we obligate ourselves to something that we cannot do. And so it's biblical and it's wise to count the cost before you commit to something. And so are we biblically obligated to pay our debts?
Yes.
Yes, that's pretty clear, right? I think the answer to that, that's an obvious one. There's some scripture here. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's a text that David preached from a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening from Romans 13. And then Proverbs 22:26, be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Now, there are other places we could go to in Scripture which make it pretty clear that we are obligated to pay our debts. And even when I asked that question, nobody said no. So we'll just go ahead and go on. Are we biblically obligated to be careful to only make promises that we can keep?
Yes.
Again, Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount speaks about that, about your yes being yes and your no, no. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23:23, you shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. James 5:12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So the clear answer to this question is yes as well, that we are obligated to pay our debts. We are to consider the cost beforehand, and we are obligated to keep the promises that we make. So, end of discussion, right? Well, here's the difficulty, right? When we start talking about healthcare is an unbelievable mess in our country. It doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you fall on. We all would have to acknowledge that it is a mess, and it is extremely difficult to figure out costs in advance and even after the fact. You all have probably faced this before where you're scheduled for an outpatient procedure. You do due diligence. You call your insurance. Your insurance doesn't really give you a straight answer because they don't want to tell you how much they're going to cover. They'll tell you how much you have to pay. And then you call the surgery center. They don't give you an answer either. You call the doctor to find out what his fees are and what the anesthetic fees are going to be and all that. You don't know. You've done what you can, but nobody really gives you a straight answer. And if you have insurance, well, of course, you know, when you get those bills and it says, here's how much the facility charges, $10,000. They send it to your insurance, and they have a contract with your insurance company, and so they write off $5,000. You're like, well, why can't I get that write-off? Gone, right? There's automatically $5,000, gone. And then here's your expense, $4,000, and then your insurance pays $1,000 or whatever. And you think, well, why do I pay so much each month? If that's all they do, you're basically paying for the privilege of someone else negotiating your bill for you. And so it can be extremely complicated to try to figure out what are my costs ahead of time. I want to be biblical. I want to think before I commit myself to these various obligations. But it can be extremely hard to figure out those things. Especially when we're talking about something that's not a luxury item. We're not talking about cosmetic surgery. We're talking about the preservation and extension of life. Now, we hear frequently this type of rhetoric, perhaps, that we want the best medical care available. Cost doesn't matter. We'll sort that all out later. And even as believers in Christ, we can think along those lines, can't we? And perhaps some of you have had some experiences in which that has been the case, that you have pursued the best medical care available, and things have worked out okay. But what exactly are we talking about when we talk about financial responsibility? Again, it's a difficult thing for us to understand, and yet the principle here is clear from Scripture, isn't it? That we're obligated to keep our promises. Let's listen to a case study here from Davis's chapter. A 79-year-old man, Ben, has been rushed to the hospital with shortness of breath and heart pain. While his heart is sound, Ben is found to have acute pneumonia on top of chronic emphysema from a lifetime of smoking. With BPAP support while sleeping and a high-flow nasal cannula the rest of the time, he's able to carry on short conversations, understanding things read to him, and watch television. When he was admitted to the hospital, Ben read and signed the standard forms consenting to medical treatment and agreeing to pay for the services he received. It's evident that he is in some pain most of the time, but he is tough and never complains. Sadly, Ben's financial assets are nearly gone. He has sold all his property. His bank accounts are nearly empty. He's exceeded the lifetime maximum for his insurance policy, and he has used up all his government benefits. Ben embraces Christ's work on his behalf and loves God's word. His wife died 3 years ago. His 5 children and 16 grandchildren all love Christ and live independently of him. And he was recently reconciled to the one person against whom he had nurtured a grudge. The attending physician, an intensivist, says that Ben has 3 options. 1, to be intubated and placed on a respirator. With this treatment, he could live in the ICU for as long as 6 months. Increase the use of BPAP and attack his respiratory difficulties. With this treatment, he may live in the ICU for as long as 6 weeks. 3, discontinue the use of BPAP and be transferred to a comfortable bed. With this treatment, he may live as long as 6 days. When Ben asks about the cost of each of these options, the physician responds that she has no idea, but a case manager at the hospital estimates that Ben's government assistance will only pay for option 3. So here's Davis's conclusion, and y'all give me your thoughts here. The prohibition against unpayable debts, that principle that is there on your handout, means that Ben may choose only option 3. And to most people in America today, this will seem like an unfair, unnecessary, and possibly cruel restriction on Ben. Yet the Bible is our final standard for fairness, necessity, and blessing. While it is a sad reality, only option 3 is biblically permissible because of Ben's financial situation. So, thoughts? Do y'all agree with Davis at that point? Yeah, Sherry? Well, Davis has done, he said the facts are, he's got a footnote that it reflects actual cases that he has dealt with. All of the case studies that he draws upon, and maybe it's unique because of things that differ in a particular state or maybe in a different time in which he was doing some of the research, but none of them are fabricated in that sense. They're all based upon, sometimes it's a combination of different case studies. Yeah, Bill?
I find that highly unlikely that he would not have Medicare, but the hospital then would pursue what his income was or his assets and helping or start paperwork for Medicaid.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's not that there's not going to be anything. I mean, and then they're going to, of course, have to check out his assets. And if 6 days are what he gets, that would be under, you know, hospice care, and hospice is paid by Medicaid,
right,
too. So.
Yeah, and I guess the difficulty is Davis would say, okay, in this particular scenario, I mean, it's a pretty lengthy process to apply for Medicaid,
and
right? And he may die before then. So if he's obligating himself to another option that is then potentially declined or he doesn't have the resources to pay for. Yeah, Kathy, did you ever hear that?
Well, my thoughts on it is true that the man would have other options that Davis hasn't covered. But in the end, the problem is that's tantamount to stealing. I mean, if you think about it, if you can't pay or expect. It's one of the things that happens in our society today. Expect other people who have no obligation to you to pay for you somehow. Mm-hmm. To expect them to be responsible for your problems.
Right.
Now, if the man was looking at the situation, if they were saying, okay, if you do these other things, you've got 7 years as opposed to 6 months, that's a little different. But we're talking about 6 months as opposed to 6 days.
Mm-hmm.
That's, to me, I don't see, I see option 3 as his choice as a Christian if he had no other options to pay for things.
Yeah. And yeah, I think the difficulty is, because we hear this frequently, you know, that,
yeah.
Again, sort of that notion that we ought to have access, that it is sort of a right.
A right, not a right.
Yeah, and of course, a complaint about the outrageous cost of healthcare. Well, it'll be offset somewhere else along the way.
Yeah.
It's just a write-off. Someone else will cover it, or whatever, I suppose, that type of thinking. Yeah, Bill.
The other issue, at least to me, is how accurate are those estimations that are being made?
Yeah.
You know, to be honest, they're frequently inaccurate.
Mm-hmm.
And so the end result here is this is somebody that might, for all we know, be on a respirator for 2 weeks, get off the respirator, and be okay for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And so pronouncing this as a terminal disease is not that
right.
accurate.
Sure, of course, it's difficult to capture a real-life scenario in a case study. We could all think of various contingencies like that that are important to ask questions about those things, right? And even Davis goes on in this particular section to say, you know, this isn't to say that we can't negotiate with the financial department of the hospital, or we can't pursue Medicare treatments, or Medicaid, right?
Yeah.
I get this confused, but Medicaid would be for financial reasons. And so there might be other things that can be done, again, speaking to others who may be able to help. But the outcome ultimately, the point that Davis is driving at, is that we do have that obligation. And notice that in this case study, it's not the financial burden alone that's the issue. There, of course, are other things that are drawn out in the case study. The fact that he's at peace with others, his wife is deceased, and his children trust in the Lord and so forth. And there's, of course, the failing health that he's experiencing. These are contributing factors that lead perhaps to him in a good, clear conscience making that decision. Now, when we think about the whole issue of health care and those exorbitant costs that we might face in life, I think it's worth saying that when you think about a situation like this or others that we can face even in earlier stages of life, that I think we can make the case that one must have health care insurance. That if you're in a job where your job for some reason doesn't provide that, there are enough resources out there to help offset some of those premiums, or for you to make that a priority to cut out other items in your life to pay for that. Because what you're doing is putting the burden, of course, upon family, friends, perhaps church and others and so forth. And then you think of something like crowdfunding that can be a benefit or could be something that we just presume, well, if I get in a difficult situation, I've heard of people raising thousands and thousands of dollars on crowdfunding, so I'll just set up a, you know, GoFundMe or something like that if a situation like that arises. But again, that's taking advantage of the kindness of others, and you have a responsibility, I would argue, to care for yourself and not place that burden upon others. You can argue that point with me at a later point if you'd like, but I do think general wisdom and love for neighbor would lead you to conclude that that's something that you must do. Back to our handout, notice the statement here by Davis. God's word forbids accepting medical treatment in exchange for a promise to pay when we cannot expect to keep the promise to pay out of our own resources or out of gifts already explicitly pledged for that purpose. So again, it's true that others might offer assistance, deacons, family, charities that we talked about, but we ought not to presume upon the generosity of others, that we have a responsibility to plan wisely and carefully. And again, it could be that in this situation, he asks the doctor to defray costs or the hospital to work with him and so forth, and other options may present themselves. This is a little bit later. Davis adds to that case study, he adds some new information that might change things. So let's say for this, in Ben's case, a nurse might tell Ben, last year this hospital gave away $4.2 million worth of medical services, and the doctor who gave you the options decided not to collect on over $100,000 in fees. On the basis of this information, Ben could ask whether the hospital and the doctors would be willing to provide their services for free. If they explicitly agreed that they would, then options 1 and 2 would become biblically available to Ben. If they did not clearly release Ben from his promise to pay, however, he would not be permitted to plan on their charitable support. Ben's insurance carrier, current or former employees, and various governmental agencies might also step forward and offer to cover the cost of options that Ben cannot afford. Any or all of these could expand Ben's legitimate options, but the mere possibility of their generosity is not enough for him to include their support in his decision about his options. So you see that nuance that Davis is talking about there. To look at such things prior to making that obligation. And again, that fits with those particular texts from Scripture that we considered earlier. So then there's limiting treatment even when money is available. So let's take the case study of Ben and let's presume that he has enough financial resources to pursue any of those three options. Is he permitted to choose any of those three?
Sure.
Yes, yeah, he's permitted to, right? Is he permitted to decline any of those options?
Yes.
Yes, he could decline the first two or even the third if he so chose to, right? Any of those, he might have the permission, we could say biblically, to decline such things. So having biblical permission, Davis says, to choose any of those options does not mean that one is biblically obligated to choose them. However, the financial concerns alone should not be the only factor in making that decision. It could be that physical burdens are significant, and then the excessive financial burdens added on to that are that determining factor in rejecting treatment. Let's look, maybe just to wrap up here in the last couple of minutes. There's one more quote, I think, there on your outline where Davis writes, "End-of-life choices are an opportunity for Christians to show that we do not live according to our culture's values. Christians live to serve Jesus. Our lives, our talents, our opportunities, and even our material possessions ultimately belong to Him. By talking openly about everything that goes into our medical decisions, we have the opportunity to show what it means to live to serve Jesus." And so the types of questions that Ben, as a believer in Christ, is asking of his healthcare attendants are probably questions that she or he has never heard before or couldn't really understand why those would be determining factors in making that decision. But as Davis points out, here's an opportunity to bear witness for Christ because you're seeking to live faithfully according to the principles of Scripture, seeking to represent Christ. And I think the important statement in here is about talking openly about such things as finances. Of course, we don't like to do that. It seems to be too intrusive and personal. It may seem greedy and selfish. But there's a sense in which it is wise and appropriate to talk openly about those things with those who are our healthcare surrogates. And I think we can draw a larger application here to talk openly and clearly about your assets. I know we're not going to flesh that out, but to talk about with your children about what you plan to do with the assets that might be there for life insurance. I remember a number of years ago when my two sisters and I were with my folks and they kind of sat us down and made us talk about the different family heirlooms that we all knew well, of course, growing up in the same home and who was going to get each one of those things. It wasn't an enjoyable thing that we liked to do, but it was important so that when our parents die, that's not an argument that we have between them. My mom had a big falling out with her brother because he changed the locks on her parents' house when they died. And this is being recorded, but my dad actually broke into the house to get a ring, I think, that her mom had promised to give to her. And it created, of course, tension between the family for many, many years. They were reconciled and moved past that difference, but it took years to do so. And wasn't until even before my uncle died, till he was facing his own health complications, that it sort of forced him to really reconcile some of those matters. So again, it's important, I think, that as you, if you're not that advanced in age, talk with your parents and encourage them for the sake of you and your siblings to have those things written down, communicated clearly, and articulated in such a way where it's not a divisive thing between you. Well, next week we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about this chapter. There's a section where he has money and medical treatment for children, which is a little bit different of a nuance, of course, and would weigh differently on how we process some of those different options if a child were to face a difficult medical scenario.